Appreciate that wonderful song service. As I've mentioned, we have had outstanding song worship, and the song leaders have just done such a tremendous job. I appreciate each and every one here, this congregation as a whole, for your dedication to praising God the way that you do. And it's obvious that the elders have been involved in leading and shepherding in this very regard. And I just appreciate that more than I can tell you. So many things about this congregation I've been mentioning throughout the week, and every time that I'm here, this is a special time for me. Every time I have the opportunity to hold a gospel meeting here, I go home with my spiritual batteries recharged, maybe not physical, but my spiritual batteries recharged when I leave here. And I'm a little bit tired, but I'm so well taken care of that it's a short recovery, even if I am tired. Westbrooks always take just incredible care of me. I'm treated better than family, I would say. It's just Leonard told me this time with me recovering from COVID prior to this meeting. He said, "Well, we're going to baby a little bit this week," and I thought, "Wow, I mean, if it's going to be better than it usually is, it's going to be really good." But the hospitality there is just wonderful. But it's not just there; it's in all of your homes, all of the families here. Your hospitality is spectacular. I could just spend so much more time with you. I'm so encouraged by the families, by the devotion, by your love for the truth and the Lord. I'm so encouraged by this church. And I can tell you, I mentioned Pepper Road so many times in my conversations with people. The shepherding in this congregation, the members in this congregation, the preaching that goes on here, I really see this congregation as what is going right. And that's not to say that you don't have your challenges and that you're working through things, but that was one of the points that we made throughout this series, is that churches are going to have problems. We don't mean to convey that if a church is having problems, there's something wrong with it. No, Satan is at work, and he's got a big target painted on this congregation, as he would any congregation of the Lord's people where they are dedicated to doing what's right. He wants to take you out of play. And we all need to realize that not only as a congregation is there a target there, but each one of you as members, by weakening you as a member, he's going to weaken this congregation as a whole. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And so that's why each one of us has to be completely dedicated to our own personal strengthening and study, in drawing near to God, building up and nourishing that fellowship with him and with his son Jesus, because each one of us doing our own part where we are is going to build this body up. That's more than just a scripture that we need to memorize. That's what it's all about. And I appreciate you so much for everything that you do. I've enjoyed meeting even more new people this time that I'm here and reacquainting myself with many of you. I want to thank you all. Thank the elders. A lot of changes had to be made. We had to obviously change the schedule up a little bit, but everybody was just wonderful about having to work with my illness that I finally got over. I want to thank you for all of that. It's good to have visitors here. We've had visitors, I think, throughout this week. I'm especially appreciative to see Jesse here, a very dear friend, and I'm so thankful for his work in the gospel. Just very encouraged by his trip down here, and looking forward to getting to be back with my family tomorrow. As I mentioned, they scheduled the visitation and the funeral, and I guess it couldn't have worked out better. I was a little bit irritated that Delta couldn't get me out of here earlier tomorrow, and as it turns out, it couldn't have worked better. I got a late flight out, so I'm able to go drive over and be there for my aunt's funeral and get back here to fly out. So keep me in your prayers. I'll be traveling back, and continue to keep my family in your prayers. I appreciate all of you for doing that, and you will always be in mine until we are together again. And it will be most wonderful when we're finally together around the throne. And there are no problems. There are no warnings. We are able to rejoice together in his love forever and forever. I look forward to that. As we have been studying, we are going to complete this series tonight, and I'm sure that there are plenty of other things that we could be looking at, and even in this study tonight, there's several things I'd like to be able to bring out. Time will not permit, and so we'll just have to save it for another study. We've been asking the question, are all churches of Christ the same? And we certainly recognize that they should be if they're planted by the same seed and the same thing is being preached, but they're not. Unfortunately, they're not. And we're not just talking about institutional churches, churches practicing the social gospel. We're talking about non-institutional churches that are drifting away in what they're doing. We saw in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 1, the exhortation, give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. That's the danger that we really have to be alert to. And you young people have to be aware of the fact that that's the way that Satan works, is subtly. He works slowly, and he wants to do it in a way that you don't recognize what's happening. It's happening right underneath your nose, but you don't even know that it's there until it's maybe it feels like it's too far gone. But we need to be able to see the warning signs and what's going on. Churches are drifting. And what we realized in this series is that terms like conservative or non-institutional do not necessarily mean sound or spiritually healthy. The fact that we might find a church listed in a particular directory does not mean that that church is sound. We were just talking today about, last night, about traveling and going on vacation with a family, and we locate a congregation that is at least known to be faithful by some people, and so we take down that address, we go and visit there, and sometimes we are delightfully encouraged and meet new people, and we go away from there refreshed. And as we were discussing just recently, sometimes we leave as a family and we think to ourselves, I think we would have been more edified if we would have just had a Bible study right here. And it's not that we want to do that. We want to find the Lord's people. We want to assemble with them. But unfortunately, it is not always that easy, because churches are changing, and we need to be able to recognize this. And when what we're talking about here is this attitude and this idea of drifting. And I want to be careful that I do not overstate the case and tell you that if you see any signs of drifting, that church is no longer sound, they're no longer worthy of fellowship, that no one ought to be a member there. I've tried to make clear that there are churches that are drifting, and they just need encouragement. They need warning. They need someone to bring them back or to sound the alarm. And certainly this idea of drifting is relative. You know, one church may be drifting a little bit, and one church may have been drifting for years, and there's quite a difference in these two congregations. So I don't want to convey to you that any church that shows any signs of drifting is not sound. As I said, all congregations are going to be going through their various challenges. The question is, what are they doing about it? Is it being addressed, and can we help them in addressing some of those challenges, some of those issues of drifting? That's what we really want to accomplish. This series has not been intended for you to make a list of these churches that show any signs of drifting, and we're not going to have anything to do with them anymore. Not by any means. We simply want to be able to see the issues as they are, just as we would with our children. Or with our children's friends, the children of our friends. We want to be able to identify where are some of those challenges, and what can we do to be able to help with that. And how do we need to guide ourselves and our family in such a way that we're going to help, but also not endanger ourselves. It's all about an awareness, an alertness. This morning we saw where Paul told Timothy, be watchful in all things. We said earlier this week that the passage in Ephesians 5 and verse 17, where he tells us to be circumspect, is essentially saying keep your head on a swivel. Always be alert, circumspect, always looking around and understanding these issues. Churches are certainly compromising. We saw that they're compromising the gospel message on Monday night. They're compromising their sanctification on Tuesday night. And tonight we're going to see that many of these churches that are drifting are also compromising their fellowship. When I say fellowship, what exactly am I talking about in that idea? How are churches compromising fellowship? And what exactly is fellowship? In 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He's talking about the Word, the Son, the Christ, Jesus. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. I want you to notice there in verses 3 and 4. He's talking about the gospel, the inspired Word of God, that He declared to them, and He said, we declared it to you. Why? That you also may have fellowship with us. First thing that we see here is that a key to fellowship is the truth, the Word of God. And He said that that is proclaimed. Obviously, this is the basis of fellowship, is what was declared, the gospel. And that is so that we can have fellowship with one another and with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to explore that more in just a moment. He goes on then in verse 5 and said, this is the message which we've heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There's an issue. Helps us to understand something about fellowship with God. There's no fellowship where there is a transgression of God's will. That's why He's declared His will to us, so that we may have fellowship with Him and thus fellowship with one another. But where there is transgression, there is no fellowship with God. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, what is the light? Throughout the scriptures, it is the Word of God. Thy Word is a lamp to my feet. It is a light to my path. And when we walk in that light, as it directs us, as it governs us, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Quite a bit about fellowship here in the first chapter of 1 John, is there not? And already we've been able to see something about this concept of fellowship. When we define the word strong of fellowship, we'll do that in just a moment. What we're going to be looking at is, what is fellowship? Who determines the bounds of our fellowship? Who may we fellowship, and how can we compromise in our fellowship? What is fellowship? It is a word that Strong says means a partnership, a participation. Art and Gingrich say it's a close association involving mutual interest and sharing, association, communion, fellowship, a close relationship. The idea of koinonia is partnership or sharing together in something. So there is a fellowship that we have with the Lord, a partnership and a sharing in something, and there's a fellowship that we have one with another. There's a series of synonyms used in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that we'll see in verses 14 through 16. You know, Paul teaches this way. He will use several different words that are synonymous to help give us a multidimensional view of something, and we have that regarding fellowship in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14. In the New King James Version, he writes, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship, there's that koinonia, has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? A series of rhetorical questions, all saying the same thing, but using a different word to give us a different perspective. Yoke together, fellowship, communing or communion, accord, part, a share in something, agreement. All of these aspects are a part of this idea of koinonia, the idea of fellowship. And so God has said, I'll dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. But not if we have fellowship or koinonia with these things of the world. But this gives us a good idea of the idea and the attitude of fellowship. So that's what fellowship is. But what are the bounds of fellowship, and what determines those bounds of our fellowship? I want you to notice with me in 1 Corinthians, where God tells us here that we have been called into the fellowship of His Son. We are called, we are invited into that fellowship with Him. And that is a fellowship where we have a sharing with Him in that. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, or excuse me, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want you to notice there with me, where he speaks about this idea of fellowship, but it gives us an understanding of what he's talking about. When we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll remember he's discussing the subject of reconciliation, to be reconciled. And he says there in verse 18, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What is that? That's what 1 Corinthians 1 and 9 said is a call to fellowship. They were calling, the apostles, through the gospel, called us into fellowship with Jesus. And that's what they're doing here when they're imploring us to be reconciled to God through or in Jesus Christ. Reconciliation with God is a relationship with God. To be conciliatory or to conciliate is to make friends. And re means again. So we are establishing that relationship, that fellowship again. So who determines the bounds of our fellowship? Obviously, it is God that determines the bounds. He's the one that calls us into this fellowship. And we desire to be reconciled to Him and to enjoy the blessings of His fellowship. Look back at that same text and look in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We desire that. We want that transformation. We want to be able to start over again, to start fresh. We want those sins to be taken away. We desire that fellowship, and we enjoy the blessings of His fellowship. First, or in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, all the way down through verse 11, every spiritual blessing is in Christ. And we've been invited to that, and we desire to be reconciled in that way, as God has called us to. But the thing is, we have no standing whatsoever to make demands or to negotiate terms. In that same text, look back at verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's where we are. We were all dead. We have no standing. It's not like a negotiation where we say, yeah, I know you really want me. I'll tell you what, I'll be reconciled to you, or I'll enter into your fellowship if you'll do this. It doesn't work that way. God, we have no standing to make any demands or negotiate terms. God is the one by His mercy and His grace who calls us into this fellowship. And that is our fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He sets the terms. And that's really, I would suggest to you, as you think about chapter 5, 6, and 7 of 1 Corinthians, I think that's at least one of the things that he's conveying. He is setting the terms of reconciliation, of fellowship with Him in those particular chapters. So then, what are the bounds? This is the question. There have been a number of series of articles that were written in the late 80s about the bounds of Christian fellowship. What are those bounds of our fellowship? Well, God is the basis of our fellowship. We've already seen that. He's the one that sets the terms because that's the fellowship that we desire. And we may be in fellowship with those who are in fellowship with God. We may be in fellowship with those who are in fellowship with God. Notice with me in 1 John there, he talks about the fact that in verse 5, that if anyone is practicing sin, 1 John chapter 1, he says in verse 5, This is the message which we've heard from him, declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So I'm going to be in fellowship with God, and I'm going to be in fellowship with anyone who's in fellowship with God, but those who do not walk in the light are not in fellowship with God. That's just the key to that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, God said there, 2 Corinthians 6 and in verse 17, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Notice in Matthew 7 and in verse 23, Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse, really beginning in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? They're claiming fellowship with him. They're claiming that they are walking with the Lord. Remember, he said, if anyone says they have fellowship with me and walk in darkness, they're a liar. And here are people that are claiming fellowship with him, but in verse 23 he said, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. 2 John chapter 1, in verses 9 through 11, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. That's just the fact of the matter. And so what we've got to make sure that we understand is that our fellowship with one another, God is the basis of fellowship. It's all about fellowship with him and with his son. And our fellowship emanates out of that. So the bounds of our fellowship are the bounds of God's fellowship. It amazes me that it took 16 articles to explain the bounds of fellowship, and it is that simple. If a person is in fellowship with God, and I'm in fellowship with God, we're in fellowship with one another. But if a person is walking in darkness, if a person is not practicing the truth, if they're not teaching the truth, they're not in fellowship with God, and therefore I have to make a choice. Am I going to be in fellowship with God or try to hold on to fellowship with them? I tell you, brethren, this is not that complicated. God has no fellowship with sin. In him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. He does not know those. He does not have fellowship with those who practice anomia, lawlessness, without authority. 2 John 1 and verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. We cannot have fellowship with God and continue in fellowship with sin. That's why he goes on in verse 10 and 11 of 2 John and says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him, see that word, shares. Remember how we defined the word koinonia? The understanding of fellowship? It's sharing. He who greets him shares in his evil deeds. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, there are those who have a form of godliness but deny its power, and from such people turn away. Ephesians 5 and verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Verse 7, therefore do not be what? Partakers. Sharers. That's fellowship. Do not have fellowship with them. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. God's the basis of our fellowship. As we consider this, in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 3, he was telling us that he declared, John said, we declared this gospel so that you can have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father. These go together. What John was saying is, the apostles have fellowship with God, and you have fellowship with God. We're teaching you how to have fellowship with God, and in doing that, we're teaching you how to have fellowship with us. You know, I'm not much of an electrician. That's definitely a weak point in my construction background. But you know, this is somewhat like a current. And you can have a conductor of that current. And God is that conductor of scriptural fellowship between Christians. But notice, as we saw earlier, If that's true of the apostles and God and us, when we have fellowship, we all have fellowship with God, we have fellowship with one another. But notice with me where the scriptures, not only with the apostles, but for you and I as well, the scripture tells us also, then 1 John chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6, in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So what that means is that my fellowship, if I'm sinning, my fellowship is broken with God. What does that do to my fellowship with you? It's broken. If I'm going to remain in fellowship with God. I know this may seem a little too simple. It really is that plain. This is how fellowship works. Now, you would think, by the way that some preachers speak about it and write about it, that this is one of the most complex issues that we've ever dealt with before. And we're going to look at it historically, and we're going to look at it in regards to philosophy. Brethren, it's this simple. And if there's somebody out there preaching error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, there's no fellowship between that person and God. It's that simple. And when we're trying to find a way to maintain or to hold on to fellowship with that person, it's going to take 16 or 17 articles to try to explain why. And that's exactly what happened in the late 80s and the early 90s and what we had to deal with. And we've got to make sure that we understand it is not that complicated. Our fellowship is something that we can understand, but we're still faced with the fact, and we have all probably experienced it in one way or another, especially when there is someone that we love dearly, that we have been close to for many years, that begins to drift, and eventually they're more than drifting. They have broken their fellowship with God, and now we're trying to restore that person. Maybe they're unwilling to be restored, or here's this preacher that we thought so highly of. They've done so much good for so many years. We wouldn't have dreamed they would ever go into error, but now they're preaching error. So what do we do? That's when it gets difficult. And the longer that we're a Christian and the longer that we have relationships like this, the more that that's going to happen. And so there is a temptation to make compromises so that we can maintain fellowship with those who have broken fellowship with God. And I want to tell you, there's a number of ways that that's done. This gospel doctrine distinction that we've been speaking about is one fellowship compromise. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to man is a false doctrine that is an effort toward a fellowship compromise. Reinterpreting 2 John 1, 9 through 11. I've been quoting that some tonight. And there's a reinterpretation of that in order to maintain fellowship with those who've broken fellowship with God. The concept of continuous cleansing is a fellowship compromise, unity and doctrinal diversity, and a misuse of Romans 14. We've got a lot of ground to cover, don't we? I'll move as quickly as I can. First of all, I want you to consider the gospel doctrine distinction. This is a part of the grace unity movement, and those that argue the grace, gospel doctrine distinction claim that we must agree on the gospel, but we can disagree on the doctrine. As long as we agree on the gospel, then we're going to be okay. We don't have to worry about anything else. The problem with that is that the word gospel and the word doctrine, didache, is used interchangeably in Scripture. They are the same thing. The doctrine of Christ is the gospel of Christ. As a matter of fact, we'll notice that the gospel is preached to saints and to sinners in Romans chapter 1 and in verses 15 through 16. As much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Paul was writing to unbelievers in Rome. He's writing to brethren. He's going to preach the gospel to those brethren there in Rome. But also we see that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1 and verse 16. That is to sinners. And I want you to notice in Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6 and verse 17. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. These were unbelievers. And he says that they obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine and were set free from sin. Well, that form of doctrine is what? It's the gospel. but it's also doctrine. So to tell me that we've got to agree on the gospel, but we don't have to agree on the doctrine, and that doctrine is just some teaching that we share with Christians, but the gospel is what we preach to the lost, I want to tell you that's a pretty shallow, matter of fact, that's a completely inaccurate understanding of the difference between gospel and doctrine. That which sets us free from sin is called doctrine. And that which leads Christians to maturity, Galatians 2 and in verse 14, is called the gospel. So the Bible makes no distinction between one body of doctrine called the gospel, on which we all have to agree in order to maintain fellowship, and another body of doctrine that's called doctrine, over which we can agree on these things. It is a distinction without a difference. But then also, there is the idea of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, the imputation of the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. I want us to realize that this doctrine was really a part of classic Calvinism. The Calvinist believes that the perfect obedience of Christ is transferred to the believer, which makes impossible his falling from grace. Now, Ed Fudge, Arnold Hardin, and others use that doctrine as justification for ongoing fellowship with people that they acknowledge to be sinning. The use of instrumental music, church support of human institutions. But in their argumentation, they affirm that God does not see the erring brother because the perfect obedience of Christ has been transferred to his account. So it is like an umbrella where when God looks down upon that sinner, all he sees is the obedience of Christ, and he doesn't see the sin of that person, and so that person is in fellowship with God. And since they're going to be saved in heaven, where they're going to have fellowship with God, then they ought to be in fellowship with us here on earth. Obviously, the Bible does not teach one thing about the transfer of Jesus' perfect obedience to the believer. Romans chapter 4 does teach that God imputes or accounts faith unto righteousness, but nothing about imputing Christ's personal righteousness to us. And if it did, it would cover any sin that a person might commit. And what would that lead to? Obviously, to once saved, always saved. There wouldn't be anything that we could do in order to be lost. And that's the exact conclusion that the Calvinist reaches. And that's exactly why he invented the doctrine to begin with, was in order to defend the position of once in grace, always in grace. The doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy, or of once saved, always saved, contradicts a host of scriptures. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2, Galatians chapter 5 and verses 19 through 21. Galatians 5 and verse 4, we clearly can fall from grace. So this idea of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, now I hate to oversimplify this. It's certainly something that you need to familiarize yourself with, because, you know, a lot of people, when they think about Calvinism, they think about TULIP. And the imputation of Christ's righteousness is not a part of that acronym. And so for a lot of people, they're like, oh, that's Calvinism? Absolutely. To the core, classic Calvinism. And some of our brethren have picked up on that. And for a number of years now, use that, and their whole effort is to broaden the boundaries of fellowship, because if God's in fellowship with this person, we can be in fellowship with this person. I agree on that principle. If a person's in fellowship with God, they can be in fellowship with me. But what brethren are doing is they're trying to find a mechanism to work around 1 John 1 and verse 5 that says that if we walk in darkness, then we're lying if we say we're in fellowship with God. So they've got to come up with a mechanism where a person can walk in darkness and be in fellowship with God. This imputation of Christ's righteousness is a mechanism they're trying to use, and it's a misuse of Scripture. It's error. It necessarily leads to once saved, always saved. But then there is the reinterpreting of 2 John verses 9 through 11. Reinterpreting of 2 John. I want you to notice this text with me, if you will. There were some determined efforts that were made by Carl Ketcherside, Leroy Garrett, Ed Fudge, and others to reinterpret this particular passage for obvious reasons. as we noticed, it says that if anyone does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, they do not have God. That's pretty clear in this particular text. And so they wanted to limit then the doctrine of Christ to be the one doctrine about Jesus as the Christ. They said that the doctrine of Christ that you have to abide in is to simply abide in the doctrine about Jesus being the Christ. That he did come in bodily form and that he is the Christ. And that makes the passage teach then that faithful Christians cannot fellowship men who deny the humanity of Christ, but they can fellowship men who teach and practice other false doctrines. You see how that works? But that's an arbitrary limitation, and it's actually contrary to the overall context. I want to ask this question, and I want you to consider this with me, if you will. Does the immediate context limit our application of a general truth? You might say yes, but let's think about that for just a moment. I say that because the immediate context of 2 John is in regard to the humanity of Christ. I understand that. That's the application he's making here of the doctrine of Christ and abiding in the doctrine of Christ. However, when we have a general truth, while it can be applied to a specific context, that general principle of truth is not limited to that application of a specific context. Let's notice some examples of that. In Matthew chapter 15, in verses 3 through 9, he said to the rulers of the Jews, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is a gift to God.'" What was going on here? Well, the real problem was they were falsely accusing his disciples of breaking the law, so Jesus challenges them. He said, "I want to ask you about something. You've been telling people that they can take the money that they should be using to provide for their parents in their old age, and you can give it into the temple, and you are freed from taking care of your parents." And Jesus said, "Then what's the meaning of this? God said, 'Honor your father and your mother.'" He said that their tradition turned the word of God on its head. I want to ask you something. Is that the only way that we honor father and mother? Is by taking care of them financially when they're older? That the only way? I bet young people would like to have that interpretation of it. When they're growing up, they're wanting to talk back. Is that the only way? Is that the only way that you can transgress, honor your father and mother? That's the context. You say, "Well, no. I mean, there's a lot of ways that you're to honor your father and mother, and a lot of ways that you can dishonor your father and mother. Jesus is just talking about one way." Isn't that right? You've got a general principle of truth that has a whole lot of applications, and although there is an application of it here, and Jesus is rebuking them on that, still, when Jesus said, "God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother,' I can turn to this passage and talk to my children about that if they're being disrespectful." And that's not a misapplication. Oh, let's look at another passage. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." Is that the only way that we can fall from grace? Is by trying to keep the law of Moses? Specifically by being circumcised? And binding that, is that the only way we can fall from grace? You say, "Well, no, there's other..." Well, that's the context. The only time you'll read that phrase, falling from grace, that's the context. But it's a general principle of truth. We find this over and over again. Acts 15 and verse 24. Hebrews 7 verses 11 through 14 regarding the silence of the scriptures. James chapter 2, he talks in verses 1 through 5 about holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. Is prejudice wrong? What about racial prejudice? Is that sinful? I'd go to James chapter 1 to point that out. But you know, that wasn't the context. It was economic prejudice, James chapter 1. But there's a general principle of truth, and that general principle of truth is don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus with partiality. There's a lot of different ways that we can do that. You know, Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, he said to the Jewish rulers, he said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That's a general principle of truth. You know what he applied it to? In that case, marriage. That's not the only way that we can put asunder what God has joined together. But it applies to that. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we preach, let him be accursed. What was the context? The Judaizing teachers and binding circumcision. Is that the only way that we can preach another gospel? Certainly not. He took a general principle of truth. If anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. That's a general principle of truth. And he applied it to the specific circumstance. What was the specific circumstance in 2 John? Certainly it had to do with the humanity of Christ. But he took a general principle, and that is, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ, he said, that person does not have God. Now, we're not limited in our application of a general truth to a specific application of a context. I want us to notice some other things. When we talk about the doctrine of Christ, and these people tell us, well, that's the doctrine about Christ. Okay, so in Matthew 16 and verse 6 and verse 12, when Jesus warned his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and he talked about the doctrine of the Pharisees, he was warning them, don't you read or believe this doctrine about Pharisees. Is that what Jesus was worried about? They were going to learn a doctrine about Pharisees? No. It was the doctrine the Pharisees were teaching. What about the doctrines of men, Colossians 2 and verse 22. What are those doctrines? Are they doctrines about men? No, they're doctrines that originate with men. What about the doctrine of demons in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1? Was that some weird doctrine about demons? No, he's saying this is where it originates. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans wasn't about the Nicolaitans. And the doctrine of Christ is the doctrine that originates with Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 28, the Bible says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. There's that same Greek word, translated doctrine. His teaching. That is what he taught. Now, yes, his teaching was about him, but it was also about us. It was about his Father. It was about heaven. It was about the law. It was everything and anything that he taught. So no, the doctrine of Christ cannot be reinterpreted to mean the teaching that is simply about Christ. If anyone does not abide in the doctrine, the gospel of Jesus Christ, all of his teaching, he would guide his apostles into all truth. If anybody does not abide in all truth, then they do not have God. But then there is also another a fellowship compromise. While all of these are efforts in order to compromise a fellowship to be able to extend it, there's quite a number of other ways that people are doing it. And one of the ways is this idea of continuous cleansing. And the defense really here is an ongoing fellowship with those who are practicing sin. It's not that they just committed one sin, it's that they are practicing sin. And the idea is that Jesus, his blood, is constantly cleansing that sin, like a windshield wiper. Whether that person acknowledges that sin, whether they confess it or not, if they're a child of God and they've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, then the blood of Jesus Christ is constantly cleansing them, automatically even, we're told, cleansing them of sin. And this text that we read earlier in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, is used as proof. If we say that we walk in darkness, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The point is made is that that is continuous action. That word cleanses. It is continuous to the degree that we meet the qualification that he said in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light. And verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. This context, and while we don't have time to dissect it and deal with it here, has been so misunderstood. Folks approach this in such a way that they look at it and they say, oh, he says if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And Brett, that goes to your point the other day. You said that we don't sin all the time. And he says if you say you have no sin, then you're deceiving yourself. Well, let me ask you this. What about that person that comes up out of the watery grave of baptism? They're still in the baptistry, the water dripping off their head. They've been raised with Christ. I want to ask you, can they say, I have no sin? The way you're interpreting this verse, they'd have to say no. They're already a sinner. They're still wet and they're already a sinner. That's not what this is saying. This context is dealing with the sin problem. And what he's saying is, if a person is walking in darkness, they don't have fellowship with God. Now, there are several options that person has. They can say, I'm not guilty, I don't have sin. That's not going to fix anything. They can lie and say, I have not sinned. That's not going to fix anything. Or they can acknowledge their sin and they can start walking in the light again. And if they do that, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses them. This text is about the sin problem and about three options. It is not saying that there's never a time in our life where we can say, I have no sin. Because the Bible says that if I've been forgiven of sin, I have no sin. That's the whole message. That's the good news of the gospel, is I can be made pure and clean and right again. So this is talking about the person who denies that what they did is sinful, or as a Gnostic would say, well, it doesn't attach to me. I'm not guilty. Both of those options are not going to leave a person without sin. Only the one who acknowledges it. But they're going to this text and saying, well, this says that the blood of Christ cleanses us, and that's a continual mode, so whether I've repented or not, no, that goes against the context. He's telling us in verse 9, if we confess our sin, it is conditioned upon that point. There's no automatic cleansing, and this text is being misused in that very way. It clearly states that we cannot have ongoing fellowship with God while continuing to practice sin. There is the fellowship compromise, that is an effort to broaden the bounds of fellowship beyond who God fellowships, with the idea of unity in doctrinal diversity. And essentially the claim in this is that, you know, we just can't all understand the Bible alike. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Heard that for years from denominational preachers. We can't all understand the Bible alike. Well, what some brethren have done is they have said, well, no, I don't agree with that denominational plea that we can't understand the Bible alike, but I just believe that there are some things that we just are not going to understand. Like marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Or the war question. Or some of the other issues that brethren have dealt with. And so since we're not going to understand those, weddings and funerals and buildings and all those, and we continue to have fellowship with one another, well then, so these are issues that we can't understand alike, but most everything else, institutionalism, we can understand alike. The plan of salvation, we can understand alike. That's interesting to me. The first time that I heard that, it was in an effort to misuse Romans 14, to defend extended or continued fellowship with a false teacher on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But the very foundation of that started out by telling me that in regards to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, we're just not all going to see it alike. You know what the justification for that was, or the argument? Historically, we haven't. Oh, okay. So we judge the truth by men. Because that's what a person's doing. If they say historically, this is what's happened, what they're saying is, look at the behavior of men. And based on that, I'm going to determine the truth. It doesn't work that way. We look at the truth and we determine the behavior of men. The fact that men may or may not yield themselves to understand the truth does not change the fact that, brethren, we can understand what the will of the Lord is, Ephesians 5:17. And I don't care what doctrine it is, if it is a doctrine of Christ, and He has given us His truth on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He has taught us, He has given us the truth on these issues, and I can know what God says about that. Yes, there are some matters that God is indifferent about. I don't have to agree with you on. They are scruples. They're matters of opinion. I understand that. Marriage, God's law concerning marriage is not one of those things. And we can understand it. But I want you to think about that. Somebody says, well, you know, there's just these core truths that we need to be able to agree on. And those are the things that we've got to be able to understand alike. Well, I want to know who put you in the place to tell me and to determine what we have to agree on and what we don't have to agree on. Who wrote that law? Who's the one that gives us that manual? Because I'm pretty sure I've got it right here. And what is a matter of the faith is a matter that we can understand and that we need to be in unity on. But unity in doctrinal diversity says, oh no, there's some things that we don't have to agree on. Well, I want to tell you, if it's true in regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, then why not instrumental music? Why not the virgin birth of Jesus and His miracles? Unity and diversity has no objective standard for determining which parts of the Bible unity and doctrinal diversity applies to. And it leaves us with less unity and far more diversity. I understand the Bible teaches a unity and diversity. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there is a diversity of skill. There's a diversity of maturity. There's a diversity of ability. All the parts of the body, each one does its own part, its own share for the growth of the body. That's the unity in diversity. Jew and Greek, male and female. And we become one in Jesus Christ. Brethren, this idea of unity and diversity and doctrinal diversity, well, there would be no end to what that would apply to. It makes man a judge of the law. You know, in James chapter 4 and in verse 11, He said, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. I want to know, who's the judge of the law that gets to say, well, this part of the gospel we got to agree on and this part of the gospel we don't? None of us have that place. If it's a revealed matter of truth, then we can understand it. And there is no diversity there. It is something that we must be united in. It also violates the scriptures that forbid the extending of fellowship to those who are not teaching the truth. Romans chapter 16 and verses 17 through 18. We are not to have fellowship with those. He tells us there, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. False teachers are to be rejected, and the mouths of false teachers are to be stopped. And that's a whole nother fellowship compromise that we don't have time to get to. Maybe we'll deal with it another time. But this whole idea, redefining what a false teacher is, that's another effort of extending the bounds of fellowship. But finally, what we're going to look at tonight is a misapplication of Romans chapter 14. It claims that Romans chapter 14 applies to matters of faith, to matters of considerable moral and doctrinal import. That's a quote. Romans chapter 14 is dealing with scruples, matters of personal conviction, but not matters of the faith. They are matters of indifference to God. And I want you to notice the immediate context where we see this. In Romans chapter 13 and verses 11 through 14, and do this knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. The practice of sin is condemned. In Romans chapter 16, in verses 17 through 19, we just read that text. Note those who cause divisions. The sin of doctrinal error is condemned. Fellowship with the teacher who teaches these things is absolutely condemned. But not just the immediate context. Notice the remote context. Moral sin is condemned in Galatians 5 and verses 19 through 21. Colossians 3 in verses 5 through 11. Doctrinal sin is condemned in 1 John chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11. Fellowship with sin is condemned in 2 Corinthians 6 and in verse 14. So whether we're looking at the immediate text or the remote text, the idea that Romans 14 applies to the faith, to matters of considerable moral and doctrinal import, is simply not true. As we look at this, we see that the context of Romans 14 pertains to matters where, look at verse 14, in Romans 14 and verse 14, there's nothing unclean of itself. He's not talking about things that are sinful. He's talking about things that are not sinful. That's what belongs in this context. Look at verse 20. All things indeed are pure. He's talking about things that are inherently pure. In verse 6, he's talking about things that one can observe to the Lord. Verse 5, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. It's a personal scruple. And verse 3, God has received him. Either way, whichever route this person takes in regard to this issue of eating meat or not eating meat, God has received him. He's talking about something that God accepts and approves of, not matters of moral and doctrinal import. You know, 2 John 1 is talking about do not receive him. Romans 14 is about receiving him. 2 John 9 is about not receiving him. And that's the one who doesn't abide in the doctrine of Christ, who does not have God, and does not bring the doctrine of Christ. Brethren, conservative churches are compromising their fellowship. These are all merely mechanisms to broaden fellowship beyond the bounds that God has set forth in His Word. And this is how they're doing it. And again, I want to emphasize that these are issues that are not necessarily going to be advertised on the sign. They're not going to say, hey, this is a non-institutional church, and by the way, we believe in continuous cleansing. And we reinterpret 2 John verses 9 through 11. It's not going to happen. As a matter of fact, you'll probably never hear them teach on these issues, thus making it more and more difficult to identify these changes. However, what will happen is from time to time as you visit, you'll realize that they're having someone for a meeting that you know teaches error on some particular issue. Or they're calling on men to lead prayers, and you know that this person is either practicing or teaching something that is false. You know that there's someone within the congregation there that is practicing some form of immorality, or maybe they're in an unscriptural marriage and you think, how are they still in fellowship with them? That's a good indication that there's a fellowship compromise somewhere. And I don't know which mechanism they're using, but we know that there's been a compromise in their fellowship. We need to reach out. We need to try to sound the alarm and let them know this is a part of drifting. If you have any questions about this lesson, I hope you'll feel free to ask me. I know that I've taken up more than the allotted time this evening. I appreciate so much your patience. You're always patient with me, and I think you usually know what you're going to get when I come. We go a little past the hour every time. And when I say that, I want to say I appreciate so much the parents with young children, those who are here even though you're not feeling well, and I know you've had a long day of work and you're thinking he's still preaching. I really appreciate your patience in allowing me to develop this study. I believe this is serious enough that we need to take a few extra minutes to be able to look at it, but I still thank you for your patience. I'm sad to see this series end, but I hope that you will continue to study and that you will do everything in your power to uphold the truth, to glorify our Lord, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. and that you will reach out, that you will be deliberate, and that you'll be caring, and that you'll be loving, and that you will be engaged in helping people to see these dangers of drifting. Let us give the more earnest heed, brethren, to the things that we have heard. If you're here this evening and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, we don't want to leave here without extending the invitation of Jesus Christ for you to come to Him, believing in Him as the Christ, the Son of God, confessing your faith in Him publicly here tonight, repenting of your sins and being baptized in water for the remission of sins. You can do that tonight. All things are ready. And if there's anything in your life that needs to be corrected, needs to be made right for you to be in fellowship with God and ready to meet the Lord if He should come tonight, then please do that. And if we can assist you in any way, make that known. Come forward while we stand and sing the invitation song.